The last few weeks, we who have been coming on Thursday nights have the privilege of sitting under Kingsley's ministry, the Peter Project. And this man, Peter, has been a pupil, and we've been seeing a little bit about his character and a little bit about what he has gone through and the lessons he learned and some of those lessons that have passed on to us. And Thursday night, we were in Luke chapter 22, and there's two verses there I want to read, because it's just a springboard to where I am going this morning. And the Lord said, this is verses 31 and 32 of Luke 22. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Kingsley pointed out to us the fact that the Lord did not pray that Peter would not be sifted. We're going to be sifted, and Peter was sifted. But the Lord did pray that he would not lose his faith. And the Lord knew, because of what he has said here, that he would be restored. And notice what he says when he said he would be restored, that you will strengthen. Some translations said build up, comfort, encourage. And that's just what Peter did when it followed. And he has left us some of that encouragement, some of that challenge in his two epistles. And that's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to look at those two epistles and pick out some of those things that Peter learned and passed on and left for us to challenge us today. Now, I am not doing this behind Kingsley's back. I called him yesterday morning and told him where I wanted to go. And he said, you're not interfering with what I've done or will be doing, so go ahead. So he knows what I'm doing this morning, or at least I guess what I'm doing. I'm looking at particularly the first epistle of Peter, and there are five things that Peter brings to us. First of all, notice that when he addresses the people in the beginning of chapter 1 in 1 Peter, and also in the beginning of chapter of 2 Peter, he suggests to the pilgrims that are dispersed. In 2 Peter, says to those who obtain like precious faith. And so as he addressed those people, you and I are being addressed today, and this is what he is saying to us. How to conduct ourselves. And I want to look at, because he has five different areas of our conduct that we need to address. First of all, we're going to look in the first chapter and verse 13, starting with verse 13. The fact of our personal conduct. What is our life like? How do we live? Secondly, he speaks to the way we work in the business world. Also in regards to the government. And then there's two others, and that's family life and church life. What's our conduct in all of these five? And Peter addresses them, and he passes on some very interesting and challenging things for us. So our first personal conduct, verses 13, 14, and 15, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, therefore, should we do what we're doing? And that's what the therefore is there. So we go back to the beginning of the chapter and notice in verses 3 and 4 what we have. And because of this, this is the way we should be living. Verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And notice also as you look at verse 2, this inheritance is because of our salvation. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. All three members of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. The foreknowledge of the Father, he knew. the sanctification, the setting apart by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that calls us and that brings us to himself. And it's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the blood that was shed that brings us salvation. And this salvation brings us to the fact of what we have in Christ. And this is not all future. It would suggest this from the verses that it's future, but it's not all future. What is it? It's life in Christ. I have life today because of Christ. And because of that, I have satisfaction because I know my sins are forgiven. I know where I'm going. We have peace with God, not only with God, but the peace of God that floods our hearts in the turmoil of all the life around us and the joy that is ours. And besides life in Christ, we have all the precious promises. I haven't counted them, friends, but I have been told there's 30,000 of them in the Word of God. John Bunyan said this about the promises of God. The pathway of our life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading upon one of them. The promises of God. So this is what he's given to us. But beyond that, we think of the future, which will be with him for all eternity. We don't begin to comprehend that. I mean, we think of eternity forever. No, that's beyond us. But that's the inheritance that is ours because we're in Christ. And then notice in verse 4 what this inheritance is like. It's incorruptible. It's imperishable. It can never change. Never corrode. It's death proof. It's undefiled. It is in perfect condition. Will not tarnish. It's sin proof. It's unfading, always the same. And the time proof that's ours. How wonderful. You know, you get so much talked about today of the security. We want security. Well, we've got security, friends. And any security you might have in this world is going to fade. It's going to disappear, be taken away from you. Well, how they went about it a few weeks ago when the stock market started to go down and, wow, you know, everybody was all excited. What's going to happen next? But this never changes. This will be forever. And nothing can tarnish it or take it away from it. And verse 5 gives us the fact of the security of it. Who are kept in the by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. And so, because of this, what are we to be like? How are we to live? What's to be our life as individuals? And the first thing he suggests in verse 13 is gird your mind. He talks about the mind. And of course, we recognize immediately the fact that the mind is the seed of all sin. If you look at Peter and think of Peter and the times when he fell, it was because he wasn't thinking properly. He wasn't allowing his mind to be in gear and thinking of the fact of who he was and who had taken and called him. And so it started in the mind, and bit by bit, without knowing it, it has come. Sin begins so often in the mind. And that's why he says we've got to keep this mind in focus as to where we are and to who we belong to and all the rest of it. James in his first chapter tells us about the fact of being of temptation coming. And I think he makes it quite clear to us as far as temptation is concerned. Temptation is not sin. We're going to be tempted, friend, all the time. It's all around us. But temptation is not sin. It's sin when that temptation takes hold and I yield to it. That's when it becomes sin. That's why the mind is so important, to keep our mind stayed on him, thinking about him, meditating upon him. That's where we have the victory from the temptation that comes, and we don't yield to the sin. And of course, James goes on to say that once we yield to the sin, the result is death. It doesn't make any difference. And of course, death, as we think of it in the scripture, is just separation. So we're separated from God. We as Christians, if we fall into sin, we lose the joy. That's what David prayed for. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. We lose that joy of salvation when we disobey him and fall into sin. Paul tells us in Philippians, as he writes to the Philippians, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the mind of Christ. the humility, the sacrifice, and allowing him to control. Not only he suggests to gird our minds, but he also suggests here, be sober. What's he suggesting? Well, I think he's suggesting to us that you're going to be sifted. You're going to have trials. You're going to have persecution. That's the way of life. You can't get away from it. Don't be easily swayed by it all. Don't allow it to pull you away. Remember, and you know, I was thrilled again. I've studied this portion myself and preached on it, but I was thrilled again Thursday night as Kingsley was teaching it, that when you're sifted, remember this, he's praying for you. He's praying for you. That's what the Lord was telling Peter. Peter, you're going to be sifted, and I'm praying for you. Now, understand that when he prays for you, he doesn't pray that you won't be sifted. He just prays that you'll stand strong in the midst of the sifting. That's why he says, be sober. Be sober. Keep in mind what he is and keep in mind the future. He's coming again. And we're looking forward to it. So we keep in mind that as we go on. He also suggests there that you be obedient children. In verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming to this world. I wonder if Peter was thinking of this, that he wasn't an obedient child when the Lord said to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray. And what did he do? He fell asleep. The Lord says to us, watch and pray. Are we obedient? Do we watch? Do we pray as we should? And it says we're not conforming to the past life or the life that was around us. And then in verse 17, he says, reverent fear. And if you all call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your stay here in fear. Fear of God. That's not to be afraid of him. But that reverential fear that so often has been lost today. You know, we have very clearly given to us so often, and we revel in the fact, I can come boldly into the presence of God. Sometimes I'm afraid we neglect to recognize who we're coming to. Yes, we have boldness. He's my Father. But he's God who holds my life in his hand. Do I reverence him in that way? You see, that's the thought that he's driving home to us. Yes, we have him as our Father, but I must never lose sight of who he is, the mighty God. He loves me, and he calls me his child. And what a wonderful relationship we have. And then when you go on over into chapter 2, as far as our conduct is concerned, we are to grow. Verses 2 and 4, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Do we come to this word? Do we want this word? As a newborn babe desires milk. It's interesting to recognize the fact of how quickly these new ones, these little ones, want something to eat. They want it, and they crave it. Do we do the same? Or have we gotten to the point where we're grown up now and we don't, you know, we think we can? You can't, friends. Never can. That word has to be a constant source for us. We have to get back to it, and we have to desire that word that we will not only grow but develop and have victory in our life. So our personal life, he addresses first of all. I'll go over to chapter 2 and verses 13 to 17. I'm not going to read them all, but we find, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the kings as supreme and so on. So we need to recognize that we're living in a world and there's a government regulations, and we need to understand that. Someone has said it is impossible for a believer to be a good Christian and a bad citizen at the same time. So we're citizens of the United States. So what are we supposed to do? Well, let me suggest three things that we need to be recognizing as those who are citizens. First of all, recognize and accept government authority because it is ordained of God. And we accept them even though when we are very unhappy with what they're doing. I was thinking as I was putting this down of the rescue mission, of all the things that they've been going through in these last few years. Dave Scott asked me the other day at our prayer meeting how long it's been since it's over 10 years that Dave and some of us have been meeting together praying for this rescue mission in Asbury Park. And I don't know how many times we've had bumps in the road. We think we're almost there and something else comes up. The government's against us in this sense. But we have to recognize they're in authority. We are sure that the mission is going to be from God and wants it there. So we're assured that it's going to happen, even though we have a lot of opposition. The question always comes as we think of the government, how much should I get involved? The story is told of a pollster who was going around making a survey, and he walked up to a door and knocked on the door, and the man came to the door with a drink in his hand and the TV blaring behind him. And the pollster said, "What's the biggest problem in our country today, ignorance or apathy?" And the man slammed the door and walked away, says, "I don't know and I don't care." Do we? Do we care what goes on? We need to, because we need to stand up for that which is truth. Last Sunday, I was preaching at Terrell Road, and after the meeting was over, a man came up to me and said, "Suppose the wrong man gets in next year." I says, "Well, I don't think the wrong man's going to get in, because God is sovereign, and he is in control of the government. So the man that's going to be in is God's choice. He may not be my choice. I may think it's the wrong man, but not he doesn't think so." Does that leave me out of it? No, it doesn't leave me out of it. See, that's what I say. We need to understand what's going on. And it may be wrong as far as I'm concerned. And maybe the Lord's trying to teach me a lesson by the person he puts in that I think is wrong. See? So we need to understand. And I'm firmly convinced the man that's going to be put in is the man that God wants in there. He's sovereign. And I don't know what it's going to be like, but he does. So the first thing is to recognize and be under the authority of government. Second thing is to pay our taxes. And I've read this to you before, so this is nothing new, but let me read it to you again. A person who enjoys paying taxes probably also enjoys hitting himself in the head with a hammer. Paying taxes is kind of like going to a dentist for a root canal. It's something that has to be done, but oh, so painful. As the saying goes, two things are certain in human existence, death and taxes, and people do everything they can to avoid them. And we're instructed in the Word of God. Paul in Romans tells us we are to pay our taxes. It's not easy, it's difficult, but it's part of living. The third thing is the most important, of course, and that is to pray. Paul reminds us, as he writes to Timothy, that we are to pray for our leaders. And friends, in the condition that our country is in today, our leaders need a lot of prayer. You know, I've said a number of times, and this is one of the things that I enjoyed when I first came down to Belmar and help me. Who was it? Mr. Spangler. Mr. Spangler was here and every Sunday. I didn't necessarily always agree with Mr. Spangler, but there's one thing I admired Mr. Spangler for. Never a Thursday night went by that he didn't pray for the authorities. Never. Never. I admired him for that. We need to be praying because they need our prayers. And why do we pray for them? Well, the scripture tells us that we might live a quiet life and be able to present the word of God. And this is not true in every country in the world today. We need to pray that this will be continued. So, our government. The third one is business world, verses 18 to 25. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And of course, that is employee relationships, servants or slaves. You know, it's interesting as you read through the Word of the New Testament that you find more instructions to slaves and servants than you do to kings. And so there's a lot of instructions for us. What are we to be? Be submissive. Second thing is to, in all fear, be submissive in all fear. And it's the same word that's used in verse 17 of chapter 1, where we are to be reverent or to give courteous respect for the position. I may not agree with him, but he's the boss. And we recognize that position. Why? It's commendable to God when we suffer wrongfully if we have to. And then he ends this portion here, and I want to read it. He ends this portion here with a divine example. Our Lord submitted. Starting verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And this is what Peter commends us, gives us an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have in this portion about the master, but other portions in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9 says, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. Need to recognize and treat them as Christ would, as an employer and the one who leads. Chapter 3, in verses 1 through 7, we have the instructions as far as the family is concerned. And we find a great breakdown today in the family relationship in the present. It's seen all over. What has caused all of this? Well, of course, probably the rise of divorce, the living together, no marriage. Somebody on one of the programs that news programs we were looking at the other day, here's this man, he's had a relationship, living with this woman, having all kinds of children with him. You're married? No. Why bother with that? Why bother with that? What a relationship. Lack of moral standards. Our standards have gone. We've no moral standards. And Bill O'Reilly has emphasized this over and over again, as I've heard him. There's no standards today. And because there's no standards, we have what we have. What has caused all this? Well, sexual revolution has called it, homosexuality, mobility of jobs, people moving around. All of this has caused this breakdown of family relationships. And another thing is the fact of both parents having to work. Some cases, they both have to work. In other cases, it's just a bigger lifestyle. And so the cause of the children being left alone and the family broken up. But I think there's another reason that's far more important as far as the scriptures is concerned, and especially for us as Christians in this fact of the family relationship, husband and wife. The attack on the home should not take us by surprise, because Satan doesn't want that. You see, God was the one that established the home. God was the one who performed the first marriage. And he gives us very clearly, as Paul writes in Ephesians, that the picture of the husband and wife relationship is a picture of Christ and the church. Is it any wonder that Satan is going to attack that picture? Destroy that picture so the world can't see the picture that Christ wants? Friends, that elevates a husband and wife relationship. We're displaying to the world that relationship between Christ and the church. How well are we doing? What are the instructions that he gives us here? Wives, he says in verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands. And of course, that's immediately taboo at the day, because Immediately, that suggests that they're inferior. And there's nowhere in Scripture that that is suggested at all. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, we read this, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Is Christ and God not equal? Of course they are. There's an order, and God has set it up. And so it's not a question of the fact that she's inferior. It's a question of order that God has set up in the home. And you break that order, and you have problems. It doesn't mean that she has to obey in every way. No. My wife shaking her head, no. You see, the whole thing is, and I say this, you know, men, it's all put back on us, you see. If you ladies just say, well, go ahead, I'm submissive to you, now that she can blame us for making the wrong mistake, see. But really, friends, as you look at the Scriptures, and I say this as I challenge myself, the husband comes next in verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with with them with understanding, giving honor to the wives as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. First thing he suggests is understand your wife. I have a book on my shelf that was written by Richard Strauss. And one chapter he has, What Men Know About Women. And the chapter is completely blank. We are to understand our wives. What does he mean? You hear so many men saying, I will never understand her. What is he talking about? Well, I think I suggest to you that there's a difference between a man and a woman. That's not the society around us. The society around us today suggests that they're exactly the same. They're not, friends. Physically, we're different, and emotionally, they're different. And we have to recognize, and that's what we have to understand, men. Your wives are not like you. They don't think like you. They think better than you most of the times. Second thing, give honor. Courteous. It says suggest loving them, and that's what you find in Ephesians chapter 5. And the command that was given to teach older women were to teach younger women to love their wives and the husbands to love their wives. And friends, it's a very striking thing and a very challenging thing when you think of it. The standard that's set up as Christ loved the church. High standard. And that love includes providing, protecting, and stimulating and helping the wife come to her full potential. That's all part of what is given here. And notice he says also, heirs together, equal standing before God, sharing our living for him, living for him and demonstrating to the world as we live for him. And then also the fact of the example to the children. Children will learn an awful lot by the way husbands and wives treat each other. They learn from observing. And I was struck with what Peter says, that your prayers may not be hindered. I'm wondering, and I challenge myself as I look at it, is possible that some of the things that are happening, that the discord and all the rest, and the fact that your prayers are not being, it's because of discord, because of a relationship? Suggested anyway in all of this. So the importance of the family life. And finally, verse 8, and I suggest to you that verse 8 is speaking to us as far as the church is concerned. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Be of one mind. What does it mean? I think what he's driving at here is the mind that we'll be together in our outreach and our service for God. We're united in doing that together. And I think that's what he's suggesting, that as a local congregation, we need to have one mind in our service and demonstrate to the world that we belong to God and that we are seeking to live for him. And May I suggest a care for each other in compassion, each caring for the others and the needs of others. And we do that so often. We think of people who need and we're providing for them. And I like the way Paul gives this, love as brothers, our love for one another as brothers. And I got to thinking about that and my brother. My brother and I, when we were younger, boy, I'll tell you, we really went at each other. There's no question, you know. I mean, even today, there's times when we disagree with each other. But we love each other, and don't anybody outside the family try to get in and mess with us. You're in trouble. Like, friends, I think that's exactly what he's talking about here for you and I. Does that mean we're always going to agree? No. Does that mean we're not going to have discourse? No. But we love each other and we involve our love to care for each other and don't let anybody on the outside do any harm to us. That's the whole picture. That's our love for one another. And then he says, courteous, not always wanting to have my way. It's got to be my way or nobody's way. No, that's not courteous. The other person has his right. The other person has his idea and so on. And so Peter was instructed by God and said, when you return, and Peter did return, he did fall, he was sifted, and he returned, and he's given us some challenging instructions as how we should conduct ourselves in the world in which we live. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for your word and for the challenge that you give to us. We thank you, our Father, that we can go into this book and find so much that helps us in every area of our life. You have not left us without instruction, but you've also challenged us to be obedient. So easy for us to read through it and study it. It's another different story to put it into practice in our life. And we ask that you will help us as we understand what we need to be doing to do so in the power of the Spirit of God. For we ask it in our Savior's precious name.